This morning again, we turn in our Bibles for our New Testament reading to the book of Ephesians, which we have been working through. This morning we are looking at the very end of chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, page 1158 in the Pew Bibles. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You bow with me in prayer. Father, may we hear your words, Lord, in what this great apostle wrote that's recorded for us here. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. We pray through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Congregation of Christ, how you pray and what you pray for are good indications of the state of your heart. What we pray for shows what occupies our hearts and minds, the things that we consider important. You know, many times we pray for things we really shouldn't be asking for. Like things that grip our hearts so much that we're actually guilty of coveting. The Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. We want certain things so badly, and when we don't get them, we're ready to quarrel and fight. You want to know a simple test for determining whether your desire for something has crossed the line and become idolatrous? Ask this question. Is this something I want so badly that I'm willing to break a command of God in order to get it? If the answer is yes, then the desire is a covetous one, an idolatrous. You know, God has a way of answering such prayers. In his mercy, he generally says, no. There are times when we ask from the wrong motives. James writes in his letter, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. How we pray and what we pray for are barometers of what's inside our hearts. Well, the Bible's rule concerning prayer is that we must only pray for things which are in accord with God's will. And God makes his will plain to us in the Bible. The Bible teaches us what we should pray for and how we should pray for it. And it also teaches us what we shouldn't pray for. You know, there are certain things that we shouldn't pray for. Jesus taught that we weren't to pray curses on people who personally do us wrong. We're to bless, not to curse. And we're not to pray selfishly either, for things or for things that displease God. In the first epistle of John, we're told not to pray for a brother who commits a sin which leads to death, which is probably best understood as a sin which strikes at the very grace which saves us and by which the Holy Spirit's blasphemed. We're instructed not to pray like the pagans do, with their constant babbling and piling up of words, thinking that God will hear us because of our many words. We're not to pray like the Pharisee did, with a proud heart, despising the tax collector who was also praying in the same temple that he was praying in. These are prayers that are wrong. And the Bible points many of them out. But I suspect more often than not, the things we pray for are for the small things of life, or for the things that at the moment seem to be the most pressing. Well, that's not to say that it's wrong to pray about the small things or the pressing things. Jesus taught us that instead of worrying, we were to bring the things that we're concerned with to our Father in heaven. We're to pray to Him just as a child would come to his father and ask for the things he needs. The child trusts that if he asks his father for a piece of bread, his dad won't give him a snake or a scorpion. And so we're to pray to God, knowing that he cares for us. He cares for us with more care than he displays when he feeds the birds of the air, and when he always takes note of one of them when they fall to the ground. And so Jesus encourages us to ask our Father in heaven for our daily bread. And by that, he means for all the things that we need for this life. But often, our prayers don't rise above that. And if our prayers are largely for the things concerning life in this world, never rising above concerns like food and drink and clothing, well then, we're acting just like people who don't know God act. We're no better than pagans then. The people of this world act like life in this world is all that there is. But Jesus said, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We can and should pray about the little things of life. Jesus said, "Your Father in heaven knows that you need them." But our prayers must rise higher than that. Much higher. You know, when you read the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the little things of daily life are there, but they don't occupy center stage. He taught us to pray for our daily bread. But aside from that, his prayer focused on things like keeping God's name holy, for the coming of his kingdom, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught us to pray not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil. Well, these aren't earthbound things. They deal with spiritual realities. If our prayers are mainly about having good weather for our picnic or a baseball game. We're only about the physical needs of these bodies of ours without ever a care for our souls. If we find that our prayers are earthbound and not looking heavenward, well, then we can learn much from what the Apostle Paul prayed for, which we find in these verses of Ephesians 3 this morning. Paul resumes his thought in verse 14, which he never completed in verse 1. For this reason, he says. What reason is that? Well, because now, both Jew and Gentile, we are members of the household of God. We're fellow citizens with the saints, joint heirs and sharers in the promises in Jesus Christ. Because now we are being built together as a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. This is why Paul prays. He understands what God has done. He's incorporated sinners, both Jew and Gentile, into the church of Christ. And so Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, prays for them. If God loved them so much that he's done all this for him, and Paul's been recounting all these blessings from the very beginning of the book of Ephesians, if God's done all this for them, then surely his apostle should pray for them. And what does he pray for? Paul prayed for four things. They're not little things or earthly things. They're not things of the moment that scream out for our attention, "Take care of me right now." They're things that concern the spiritual lives of believers, of the church. That's what Paul prayed for. It's high prayer. Paul kneels before the Father, from whom the whole family, his whole family in heaven and earth is named. We're to pray to the Father. That's how Jesus taught the disciples to pray. And that doesn't mean that it's wrong to ever pray to Jesus or even to the Holy Spirit. But only occasionally in the New Testament do you find prayer addressed to Jesus. And I'm not sure at all if the Holy Spirit is ever addressed in prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And Paul prayed, kneeling before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and earth is named. It's a privilege to call God our Father. He's made us to be his sons and daughters. He's made us part of the family of believers that belongs to him, the church. And the first thing that Paul prays for these believers is that they may be strengthened with power. Out of his glorious riches, to strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The original words are, in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Did you notice what Paul didn't pray for? He didn't pray for circumstances, either regarding himself or the Ephesians, for circumstances to change. He doesn't pray that he might be brought out of prison so that he might preach to them. He could have prayed for that. It's very possible that he did. That's not what he put at center. It isn't by changing outward circumstances or even taking away our thorns in the flesh that God gives victory over his people. It's by strengthening us with power through the Spirit in the inner man. And that next phrase that Paul uses, I think, is parallel to what he says there about strengthening you with power through his Spirit in your inner man. He says that Christ may dwell in our hearts, your hearts by faith. There is an inner man in every believer who's experienced a new birth. And while the outer man is falling and collapsing and decaying, the inner man is renewed day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Christ in our hearts by faith. This is Paul's prayer, that these believers may grow stronger in their faith and in their resoluteness and in their vision of the glory that awaits them. When we grow stronger and are more convinced of the glory of Christ and that we belong to him and that he dwells in us through the Spirit, we're enabled to face the changes that come from any circumstance we encounter. Becoming strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man is something like building up resistance in the body to diseases and infections which attack it. Jesus told us when temptations come, we must stand watch and pray. James writes, we must resist the evil one, and when we do, he will flee from us. And we can do so because of the indwelling power of God, God's Spirit in our inner man, Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. This is a great thing that Paul prayed for. When I think of it, I remember the brothers that I met in Myanmar, the Christians there, when I visited them, persecuted people. And I remember how they told me, they said, don't pray that the persecution that we're experiencing stops. They said, pray that we may be strengthened and hold up under it. Don't ask God to change circumstances. Pray that we might be strengthened inwardly through the power of the Spirit to give glory to Jesus. Those Christians there, many of them who are just poor farming people, uneducated, they understood what Paul was praying about here. The second petition in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that they be rooted and established in love. Love should be the predominant element in our lives and in our conduct and experience. That phrase, rooted and established, indicates strength and permanence. It's like a tree that has roots that go deep down into the ground. And it can withstand hurricane force winds. That's what it means to be rooted. And the roots give vitality to the tree. They bring up the minerals and the water from the ground so the tree can flourish. The word that the NIV renders as established is, in other versions, rendered as grounded. And that expresses a similar idea with a little different picture. Not a picture of a tree from agriculture, but it's a picture of a building with a solid foundation, unmovable, unshakable, grounded. It's not going anywhere. The strength of the Church of Christ is its love. Remember, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." And Paul, in his letters, constantly stressed the importance of Christian love. He says, love is what builds up. Knowledge puffs up. I can speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but if I don't have love, I'm but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If the love of Christ is a reality in your life, the result will be love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, love for your neighbor, and even love toward those who could be considered your enemies. Paul prays that these believers would be rooted and established in love. Third, moving from the thought of the love the followers of Jesus should have for one another and for their neighbors, even their enemies, Paul prays that his readers might know the love of Christ. I pray that you may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge. Knowing the love of Christ is what keeps us going in the Christian life. And it helps us to be bold in the face of temptations and trials. When Polycarp, a Christian who lived in the second century, was threatened with death by wild beasts and by fire, when he was in the arena before the Roman proconsul, he told the Romans, "Bring them on." This is an 86-year-old man, by the way, or more than 86, maybe. And they said to Polycarp, they said, "Well, you're an old man. Have respect to your age. You don't have to die a painful, violent death. Just curse Christ, and you'll be set free." You know that story? Some of you've read it. What was Polycarp's answer? 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Because he knew the love of Christ, because he knew how much Jesus had done for him, unworthy as he was, Polycarp was willing to suffer and even to die rather than to speak against his Savior and King who loved him so. Just as Joseph, when he was in Egypt, wouldn't yield to the temptation that was presented to him by Potiphar's wife because he knew how much his master had trusted him. So the Christian, when he understands how much Christ has loved us, when that's before our eyes and in our mind, we have the strongest incentive to resist temptation. Joseph not only said it'd be a sin against his master, he said, "How can I do this great thing and sin against God, the God who sustained me all this time?" Well, knowing the love of Christ and how wide and long and how high and deep it is fills us with gratitude to God. And gratitude in the heart is a spur to prayer and to godly living. Paul's fourth petition is that these believers may be filled up to God's fullness. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. No, it's almost like Paul in his prayer has been climbing up a mountain. Each petition going higher and higher. Step by step. What does it mean to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? Let's start with what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that somehow we'll be dissolved into God or lost in the eternal or the absolute. That's mysticism. That's pantheism. It's not Christianity. Human beings will never become divine, even in glory. We'll always be creatures, and God will always be God. We remain finite, and He alone is infinite. And any interpretation which does away with this creator-creature distinction is an error. What Paul was asking for in this petition is that we may become like Christ Himself is. At least in all the things that are communicable to us. That we may be holy as Christ is holy. That we may become love as Christ is love. For Christ Himself is the fullness of God. Then those words of Jesus will be fulfilled. Remember, Jesus prayed. He said, "Father, I pray that the love which You, Father, loved Me may be in them, and I in them." You see, Paul is praying for that final perfection, that growth and sanctification, which he describes elsewhere as being transformed by the Holy Spirit into Christ's image, from one degree of glory into another. It's to become perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, these are high things to pray for. And you have to ask yourself, how often do I pray for such things? Am I always praying for small, earthbound things? Or do my prayers ever rise up to the heights like this prayer of the Apostle Paul? When you pray for yourself, for your family members, for your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you ask God that you may be strengthened with His might, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, that you may know more deeply the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge? And that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul was absolutely sure that God could and would answer this prayer of his. Look at those last two verses of this section. Verses 20 and 21. Paul says that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Immeasurably more. More than what we ask. More than what we can even think or imagine. We ask for the little things, and we pray small prayers, and all the while, God is ready to respond with greatness. We have not, because we ask not. And when we do ask, we all too often stop short of what we should be asking for. There's a story in the Old Testament, maybe you remember it. It's about Jehoash, the king of Israel. Elisha the prophet came to him one day, right before he died. And he told him to take his bow and to shoot arrows out of his window. And he did. And when he did, the prophet shouted, "The Lord's arrow of victory over Aram." The Arameans were Israel's main enemy at that time. And then Elijah said, "Take the rest of your arrows and strike the ground." And so Jehoash took the arrows and he struck the ground three times. Only three times. And Elisha was angry. "You should have struck the ground five or six times. And then you would have defeated Aram completely and destroyed it. But now, you will only defeat it three times." We often ask God to do too little. We serve a God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And so let's not be content to pray little prayers or to let them to be determined only by the pressing circumstances of the here and now. Our prayers surely must be in line with what God reveals in His Word. And it is all right to pray about the small things that concern our lives. But people of God, let us also engage in high prayer. For we aren't merely earthly creatures living our lives in the here and now on this world below. Through Christ and through the grace that comes from Him, we are also presently seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We have a citizenship that is in heaven. And so, we should pray as becomes citizens of the kingdom and as royal subjects of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we as your people come to you, Lord, when we pray, and to pray for the high things, the things, Lord, which are concerned with your kingdom. Lord, teach us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And when we pour before you the small things of this life, Lord, we pray that you would take care of them, so that we might give ourselves, Lord, to praying for the great things of your kingdom. Oh Lord, we pray that we might be strengthened with might in the inner man. We pray, Lord, that we might be rooted and grounded in love. We pray that we might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That each day of our lives, Lord, as Christians before you, that we might know Him better who loved us and gave Himself for us. And that you would bind our hearts closer to Him with the bonds of love. And we pray, Lord, for that day when we are filled with all the fullness of God. Oh Lord, teach us. Pray high prayers. And Lord, make us absolutely certain of your ability to do more than what we ask or imagine. Because you, Lord, are mighty And Jesus is worthy, and He intercedes for us at your right hand. Through Him we pray. Amen.